Go ahead and grab a seat. It started with a glance. It was an innocent glance. He wasn't expecting, he wasn't looking for it, but in that glance he saw something. And that simple glance turned into another glance. And then it turned into somewhat of a Jerry Springer story from there. Adultery, pregnancy, murder, the death of a child. He was a powerful man. He could do what he wanted to do. And he did on that spring evening as he walked out on his patio and overlooked his city and he saw that woman. She was beautiful. And he could get what he wanted. And he wanted her. It didn't matter who she was. It didn't matter that her husband was off fighting a war for him. He invited her, slept with her, sent her on her way. He thought it was done at that point. He didn't expect anything more to come out of it. He thought he had gotten away with it. That was until a few weeks later when she came knocking on the door and she said, I'm pregnant. And just like us, in that moment when he was confronted with his sin, that his sin might be exposed. You see, when we're face to face with our sin being exposed, we've got two options. We confess it or conceal it. And I don't know about you, but I'm really good at concealing. So is he. He had a plan. I'm just going to invite her husband back from the war. So he did. He invites her husband back and he goes, "Hey, how's the war going?" And he said, "Oh, it's going well. We're making advances. We're doing great." And the king asked, "Well, how's our commander Joab doing?" "Oh, Joab's doing great." And he said, "I'm so glad you're back. You know what? Why don't you, you've been working hard. Why don't you go back home? Get a little alone time." You see, he didn't expect his soldier to look at him and go, "I can't do that because my men, my soldiers, my friends are out at battle dying right now for your kingdom. I cannot go home. I can't go home and be with my wife." His desperation reached a new point. So he invited his soldier Uriah back another night. He said, "You know what? Come back. Before you go back to battle, come have dinner with me again." And he kept pouring Uriah a little bit of liquid courage, a little liquid persuasion in the cup. He got Uriah drunk and he said, "Why don't you go home? Why don't you go be with your wife?" And Uriah, a man of honor and dignity, said, "No, I'm not going to do that." And he slept in the king's doorpost at his house. He was fully desperate. How was he going to conceal this? How was he going to get away with this? And in his desperation, he wrote a note to the commander of his army, Joab. And he said, "Put Uriah in the center of the battle, and I want you to push hard. And when the fighting's getting intense, I want you to pull back. And I want you to leave Uriah out there to die." He took that note, sealed it up, and in his desperation to cover himself, he handed the note to Uriah. And Uriah carried his own death sentence to the commander, Joab. Joab opened it, read it, didn't understand it, but he was a man under command and he was going to follow the king's orders. And he did exactly that. And it finds out Uriah died in battle. He had gotten away with it. And even more so, he didn't just get away with it. He was the hero. In covering his sin, what he did is he said, listen, Uriah is dead now. Let me go comfort his widow. And he brought her into his household where she became his wife. And the whole country, look at what a loving king we have, that he cares so much for his soldiers and their families that he invites them into his home. And he is the hero. He concealed it. That was until one day a man came named Nathan, comes knocking on the door and says, King, I need to speak to you. The king brings him in and he begins to listen to him. Nathan was a man of God. He was a prophet. And Nathan said, I got to tell you the story of what happened. And he said, there was a powerful man who lived up on a hill, who had flocks of sheep at his disposal. And then there was a man who lived down the hill. He was a poor man. He only had one sheep, but he loved that sheep. It was like a child to him. The sheep stayed in his house, and he cared for that sheep. And the powerful man that lived up on the hill was going to have some friends over, and so he wanted to barbecue to impress his friends. And instead of taking a sheep from his own flock, what he did is he went to the poor man's house and he took the man's one sheep, the only sheep that the man loved, and he took that and he barbecued it for his friends. The king, hearing this story that Nathan was telling, became furious. And he looked at Nathan and he says, that man deserves to die. Nathan looked back at the king and he said, King David, you are that man. And in that moment, David, the most powerful king in the known world at the time, was exposed. His sin had found him out. This morning, we're going to be looking at the story of David. A story that many people are familiar with. You see, it didn't start off with adultery and murder and people dying. It didn't start that way for David. You see, it started back, the first we start seeing of David is really in 1 Samuel chapter 13. The nation of Israel had grown to this point. Last week we saw that they were going in to conquer the land. They've already conquered the land now, and they had judges, and they went through this whole period where these judges of God would rule over them. But the people came to Samuel, the prophet of God, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, and they said, Samuel, we want a king like everyone else. All the other nations have a king to lead them in battle. We want a king like everyone else. And so God told Samuel, they haven't rejected you, Samuel, they rejected me. Give them what they want. And they got Saul, who was like a king like all the other nations. And we see in 1 Samuel chapter 13 that Saul was not obedient to God. And because of that, God began to reject Saul as king. And in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14, we see God saying, I want a king. I want a king who is after my own heart. I want somebody who will follow after me. And we see in 1 Samuel chapter 16 that David is that man. a man who follows after God's own heart. If you have your Bibles, open the chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 16. If you need a Bible, there's some in the back. Go ahead and grab one. 1 Samuel chapter 16. God is actively looking and he knows the man who will be the next king of Israel. One who is after his own heart. And Samuel goes to a city called Bethlehem. And he's going to anoint the next king from the members, one of the sons of a guy named Jesse. And verse 5 is where we're going to pick it up. He says, "Peaceably I've come to sacrifice the Lord." This is Samuel talking. "Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he, Samuel, looked upon Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." So Eliab walks in, the first son, the eldest son of Jesse. And Samuel's sitting there and they're going to be offering these sacrifices. But Samuel knows he's not just offering sacrifices. He's looking. Who is it that I am to anoint? And Eliab walks in. And Samuel goes, "This has got to be it. He's the firstborn. He's good looking. He's tall. He fits the part. This is it. But God says something very important in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.'" The rest of Jesse's sons pass in front of Samuel. None of them are it. So much so that Samuel's starting to wonder, "God, did you mess this one up? Did I go to the right Jesse? Is there another Jesse in Bethlehem?" And so Samuel looks at Jesse and goes, "Do you have any more kids? I mean, those ones are good, but they're not it." Jesse's like, "Oh yeah, I got another son." I mean, and when you have like 7 or 8 kids, I guess you lose track of them. You're like, "Have all of them gone through?" And you start counting. You're like, "Oh yeah, I got one more." And he goes, "Yeah, I've got another one. His name's David. He's just a shepherd. He's just a boy right now." And Samuel says, "Take me to him." They go see David. And in verse 12, "And they brought him in. Now he was ruddy." Now, wives, if you want to say a nice thing about your husband, tell him he looks ruddy today. That's like a compliment in biblical times. "He's ruddy, and his eye and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is he.'" But it wasn't about his physical appearance. It was about his what? His heart. And this is grace siding for me, number one, in the story of David. God's grace is not bound by cultural norms. God's grace is not bound in cultural norms. Cultural norms in this day and age would have said the firstborn. The firstborn is the one who receives the blessing. He's the one that receives the inheritance. He is the one. If any one of Jesse's sons in that day and age should have been anointed king, it should have been Eliab, who walked through first, who was the oldest. That's the one the blessing should have come to. But God doesn't care about the cultural norms. God cares about the height, or God cares about the heart more than he cares about the height of the person. He's not just looking for tall people. He's like, "Oh, that guy's tall." No, he wants the heart. And so because he cares more about the heart, he rejects the cultural norms and says, "No, I'm going to reject what people think I should do. I'm going to reject what people think I ought to do. And I'm going to do what I'm going to do because I care about the heart. And I want someone who will lead my people who's a shepherd, and that's David." You see, David had a heart after God. Despite all the story that will come in a few minutes, he had a heart for God. How often do we fall into this trap, though? That we care more about what culture thinks of us than what God thinks of us. We feel this incessant need to keep up with those around us. We feel this need that I need to buy or drive this car so that way my image is kept up. I need to buy this house. I need to go on this vacation. I need to do this and that and this so that people will respect me and know me. But what's the problem with that? You hear how many me's are in that? See, the problem is we care more about what our culture thinks of us than we care about what God thinks of us. We care more about our reputation in the culture than our reputation in God's kingdom and in His economy. Because the truth is that our culture thinks God should act a certain way. Have you ever been in that kind of conversation? Well, if God was a loving God, then He wouldn't. Have you ever heard those? Oh, you're a Christian, you should act this way. And part of me looks at them and goes, how do you know how I should act if you don't even know my Jesus? But culture has these thoughts and these things that they place on God as if God should live up to what their expectations of Him there are. But God looks and goes, you know what? I don't care about the cultural expectations. I don't care what you think I ought to do. I am God, and I'm going to do what is right. I'm going to do what is good. I'm going to do what is right and what is good, not by your standard, but because of my standard, because I am the only right, good one. You see, we spend so much energy trying to protect an image of ourselves. And we forget that God willingly goes against the culture that is all around us. And guess what? He may call you into that as His follower. Can I ask you something? If as a follower of Jesus, God came to you and asked you and said, I want you to do something, and the culture is going to think you are the dumbest person alive for this. You know what? It might ruin your reputation a little bit. You know what? It might affect what you do with your money, and everyone else around here is going to think you're crazy. You know what? It might affect the way you study for tests. You know what? It might affect this, and everyone else is going to think you've lost it. And your image and your reputation may suffer a little bit. But God values obedience more than He values your reputation in your culture. Does He want you to have a bad reputation? No. But when you walk with God, He is going to throw off the cultural norms. What does that look like? It may be in business that you don't fudge that number to make it fit the way you want it to fit. That you tell the truth. It may mean that you take a day off to be with your family because that is your first and foremost responsibility, is to be a parent to your kids. Oh, but you don't understand. If I do that, I'm going to lose this. Yes, you might. But our first ministry as parents is to our children. When we stand before our Maker, He's not going to ask us, how many sales did you get? But did you take care of the responsibilities that I placed right before you? Oh, that's going to run in the face of culture. But God cares more about our hearts than He cares about our reputations in our culture. David's story continues. He becomes king. Early in 2 Samuel, he becomes king. Saul is no longer king over Israel. David is now king. And God does something with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that was incredible. He made a covenant with David. And he says in 2 Samuel chapter 7, he says, David, you will have a king, an heir on the throne forever. It was a prediction of the Messiah that would come, that would reign forever, and it will be from your line, David. David continued in the story and he became victorious in many battles and his kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, grew so big, and so did David's fame. David was known all over the world. People feared Israel. Israel looks back on David's reign as the glory days. You can read through the book of 1 and 2 Kings, and you know what they compare all the kings to? Whether they walked in the ways of their father David or if they did not walk in the ways of their father David. David was the standard. He established this kingdom. He was a man after God's own heart. He slays giants. He does all these things, right? He had everything he needed. And we get to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Where we picked up this morning, where we started this morning. If you have your Bibles, flip over there. One more book over. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Starting in verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Now the question is, the million-dollar question is, why did David remain at Jerusalem? Here's the simple answer. We don't know. But he stayed there. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. Now you need to understand something in this day. They built the houses. They didn't have air conditioning. It's hot there. They would build the houses in such a way that the roofs would be flat on top of the house. And it became almost like a patio that you could actually go up onto the roof of the house and walk around. And David would have been living on a hillside. That's what they think. If you go to Jerusalem, they have kind of the area where David would have been. And it kind of overlooks this valley, and there would have been houses all over. And so he could walk around, and he could look out over Jerusalem, and he would be able to see everything. Well, he looked out, and the glance, I don't think he was looking for this. But he looked out, and there she was. And the one glance turned to two. The second glance turned into lust. And verse 3, and David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now I want you to see something there. This person who is reporting this is trying to warn David. Is this not Eliam? That's Eliam's daughter. You know this man, Eliam. It's his daughter. And it's not just somebody's daughter. You know Uriah, your soldier, the one who is battling on your behalf? It's his wife. Verse 4. So David sent messengers and took her. He ignored the warning. And she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanliness. The Bible adds this in there to say, hey, guess what? She's in the time of the month where she can be very pregnant. Then she returned to her house, verse 5, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. David then tries to bring Uriah back, as we know. Uriah does not sleep with his wife. He sends the death sentence with Uriah. Uriah is killed. David's the hero until he's confronted in chapter 12 by Nathan. Nathan tells the story of the sheep. David is caught. You see, David had everything he needed to be successful as a king. He was a man after God's own heart. God chose him. He was a good leader. He was victorious in battle. But David also had some things he was plagued by. Anger, lust, greed, revenge. We see him time and time again fail, even though he was blessed with so many things. It's in this very mishap with Bathsheba that we mishap. That's the wrong word. It was in this very sin with Bathsheba that we see grace sighting number two. God's grace is not anchored in our behavior. If God's grace was anchored in our behavior, then guess what? David is in big time trouble. You can read back when David was not yet king, he was fleeing Saul because Saul knew that he was going to be the next king. And David had his band of mighty men. He had these warriors with him. And Saul was chasing him, and David fled to this city called Nob. And at Nob, Goliath's weapon was there. The giant that he had slain. And the priest of Nob came out and said, what can we help you with? And he said, I'm getting Goliath's weapon on behalf of Saul. And David flat out lied to these priests at Nob. And he took Goliath's sword and left the city. Saul found out about it. Went to Nob trying to catch David. Found out the priest helped him. You know what he did to the priest? He slaughtered all the priests of Nob. Whose fault is that? David. He lied. And because of that, the priests of Nob had to give their lives for that. We read about David, that he took another man's wife and got her pregnant. He had another man killed for his mishap. You keep reading in 2 Samuel, his whole family begins to fall apart. You think your family has problems? Read David's story. There's incest, there's rape, there's murder, there's all this stuff happening in David's family. And it stemmed from the fact that David did not engage with his family. He was so caught up in different things. If God's grace was anchored in behavior, David is in trouble. I struggled this week with the fact that I was reading that David was a man after God's own heart. Then I read the story of David. And I went, how does this work? And you know what I came to the realization? The story is not about David. The story is about the graciousness of a God who chooses to use David in spite of himself. God is the hero of this story, not David. God is the one who gave the victories in battles. It wasn't David's wit. It wasn't his strength. It was God who allowed David to slay a giant. It was God who looked and saw that David was actually genuinely pursuing him, and he slipped up and he fell and he struggled. But you know the graciousness of God is that it doesn't get to the end of 2 Samuel. We don't read all of David's mishaps, and at the end of 2 Samuel where David is dying, that God just kind of recants. He's like, well, I guess he wasn't really a man after my own heart. He doesn't put an asterisk next to it. This is a man after my own heart. He is my guy. He is the one that I chose. You see, but we live in such a way that we live on some sort of merit code. That somehow we think we need to earn grace. And we do it this way. That if we're just good enough. I'm going to say something that's going to sound really weird. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, be good? It doesn't. Be good as your heavenly Father is good. No, it doesn't say that. It calls us to be loving. It calls us to be holy as He is holy. It calls us to be perfect as He is perfect. But never once in the Bible does it say, be good. That doesn't, now hear me. That doesn't mean just go out and be bad. But here's the problem. Is that we live our Christianity as a merit-based Christianity. And it's seen in the youth of our day. High school students are sitting back here going, great, what's he going to say about us now? Right? There was a book that was written called Almost Christian that did a survey of several thousand teens, high school aged. Because it wanted to understand their religious beliefs and what they understood about God. And this was the conclusion of the study. That today's high school teens are moralistic, therapeutic deists. You're like, okay, break that down for me. Moralistic. They are called to be good. That's our understanding. That's what God is there. God exists. That's the deist part. It doesn't really matter which God it is. God is out there. And what He exists to do is to make us feel good. That's the therapeutic part. That God is like the ultimate therapist to make us feel good about ourselves. And my responsibility in return to this God who's out there, who makes me feel good, is I'm to be good. I'm to be moralistic. And here's the problem that the book came to. Is that it said, you want to know where the teens are getting this? It's from their parents. That the parents are modeling a form of Christianity that values goodness over grace. That values being good over the redemption of Jesus Christ. Why? Because I think there is a level which we think in being good that somehow we will merit grace. And grace is never, ever merited. God's grace is not anchored in our behavior. Here's also the truth. Sorry, I'm going to spend a little bit longer on this point. God's grace is not anchored in our behavior, but this is true as well. That God's grace doesn't mean that there won't be consequences. Sometimes I want to pray that way. God, I messed up. And I know I messed up, but your grace would be really, I would really see your grace if I didn't get busted for it. And then we get busted and we think our God is not gracious somehow. Can I tell you something? David got busted. There were consequences to his actions. There was consequences in his family. There was consequences for the child that Bathsheba bore. He died. If you drive a car under the influence of alcohol, you can and probably should be arrested and get a DUI. Well, God's not very gracious. Don't drink and drive. If you have sex with somebody, whether they're your spouse or not, they could get pregnant. That is a consequence. It just proves that when God said, be fruitful and multiply, and here's how it works, it still works. There is consequences to your actions. God's grace doesn't pull back and say, oh, there's going to be no consequences. Does that mean God's grace is not there? No. God's grace is fully there. He has not abandoned you. He has not left you. He's with you. But there are consequences. Secondly, I want to point out is that some of you in here are going, hey, God's grace won't abandon me. And I mean, you're not going to go back to your small group this week and be like, you know what, guys, I heard Pastor Dave's sermon and God's grace is not anchored in my behavior. And so I'm ditching this small group. Peace out. I'm going to go to Vegas and I'm going to send it up so God's grace may be increased. I don't think any of you are doing that. Don't do that. Go to Grace Point. You can do whatever you want there. But some of you in the back of your minds are thinking, you know what? Maybe I can tell that little white lie. I mean, it's not that big a deal. I mean, it kind of benefits me and it doesn't really hurt anyone else. And you know what? God's grace is going to be there. I mean, it's fine. Maybe, I mean, I didn't study that hard for my chemistry test, and you know what? My neighbor's there, and I really need to get into a good college, and if I don't do well on this test, my parents are going to think less of me, and if I don't get into that college, then my future, and so I might as well just look. It's not that big a deal. I mean, I'll study harder next time. And you know what? God will forgive me. God's grace is there. You know what? Maybe I can just go on that internet site. I mean, it's not hurting anyone else. And I mean, it meets a need. God's grace is not permission to sin. You know what? Paul talks about that in Romans 6. Paul says, because the Romans were smart people, and they're like, oh, maybe we could keep sinning. And Paul says, shall I continue to sin? And he says a phrase in Greek. I don't remember much in Greek class. Confession time. But I remember this phrase. Ready for it? Meganoita. That's just a great phrase. You know what Paul is saying? No way. Stop. Don't even go there. No, it is not permission to sin so that God's grace can increase. What God's grace does is it's an invitation to obedience, to walk in the freedom that comes from Him. No, it's not permission to sin. But the truth is that God's grace goes beyond our behavior. The third sighting in this story of David is that forgiveness is found in God's grace. Forgiveness is only found in God's grace. Flip in your Bibles, flip over a little bit more to the right, and we're going to hit a book called Psalms. Psalm chapter 51 is where I want you to open. David is caught. Nathan came and confronted him. David, you are that man. You're the king that took the one little lamb when you had a bunch. That's you. Here's what David does. He writes this psalm and he says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Can I tell you something? David did not come and make excuses for his sin, did he? I love that song. Because if you've ever blown it, there are times when you blow it that there's so many, it's like turmoil of the soul. And you don't even know how you feel. And I know there's been times in my life that I'm sitting there and I'm like, I don't even know how I feel. I feel guilty. I feel shame. I feel all these different things. But I don't even know how to come to God anymore. And I love it because this psalm puts words to what I'm feeling. Have you ever felt the weight of sin on you? That burden? And I love that David writes, may the bones you have crushed, may the bones that are breaking under the weight of this, may they rejoice. And I flip back there and I read it and I sit there and I go, God, help me. You see, here's the truth about forgiveness is that repentance requires humility. David never once places blame in this psalm, does he? He never once goes, you know what, God? If Bathsheba would have shut the blinds, I would have been fine. So God, forgive me, but kind of I'm blaming Bathsheba. Or he could have gone, God, forgive me, but God, you wired us men to be visual, stimulated visually, so it's kind of your fault. If you would have created me blind, I wouldn't have had this problem. So forgive me, but I also forgive you. He never once says it. He says, against you and you only have what? I sinned. See, the truth is that when we blow it, we must come to God. David ran straight to God and he writes this beautiful psalm. And he doesn't make excuses. He doesn't try to just compare. He doesn't do any of that. He says, I blew it. And guess what? In that, there is great humility that must come. You cannot come prideful before a holy God in your sinfulness. But I don't know about you, but I do that all the time. Lord, forgive me. Forgive me for doing that. But in my mind, I'm thinking, at least I'm not as bad as the other guy. No, repentance comes when we come humbly and just say, God, you know what? It was me. And we take responsibility for it. We don't place blame. Our culture loves to place blame, don't they? It's what our culture loves to do. If you have kids, you've probably seen it where all of a sudden they reach their hand in the cookie jar and they take cookies that they weren't supposed to take. And all of a sudden you walk in and they've got chocolate chips all over their face. And you look at them and we're like cops. Parents are like cops sometimes. And we ask questions even though we know the answer. Did you eat the cookies? And they're like, no. Oh, what's on your face? I don't know. Did you eat the cookies? Well, my sister gave it to me. And what do? They place blame. They try to conceal. They try to lie their way out of it. The truth is that there is forgiveness in the grace of God. That when we come and we humbly confess, 1 John 1:9 says, when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Maybe this morning there's something in your life that you've been trying to justify, that you've been trying to keep from God, that you've been trying to conceal. Maybe it's time for that heart to be exposed to God. Maybe it's time for you to open up that thing to the Lord. But David, that's scary. Yes, it is, because we hate being exposed. But it's when we are exposed before God, it's when we are vulnerable, it's when we're humble before God, that we will experience the love of God in a way that we never have before. It's there, it's in that humility, it's in that vulnerability that we experience a grace that is not based on our behavior, a grace that is based in the character of who God is. Come to him. Finally. And maybe this is the one that you're sitting here and that you need to hear most this morning. That God's grace has no limits. If anyone would have reached those limits, I think David would have reached those limits. You see, God never took away David's title as a man after his own heart. I remember the story that Peter, that's told in the Bible, where Peter comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, how many times should I forgive someone? And Peter understands the Old Testament, where the Old Testament talks about three, maybe four times. And Peter adds on to it and he goes, God, should I forgive somebody seven times? And all the rest of the disciples would have been like, whoa, seven times? That's crazy. Peter, you are so gracious. And Jesus looks back at him and says, no, not seven times, but 70 times seven. Now, some of you are math people in here and you're sitting there figuring it out. You're like 490 times. That's it. It's like the cap. So some of you are counting how many times you've confessed sins. You're like, shoot, I'm on 480. Coming up, I better really get in line. The truth is that what Jesus is saying is that, listen, there is no limits, there is no bounds to my grace. That each and every time you come to me and you are humble before me and you are repentant, I am there and I will show you my grace and I will give you my grace. It has no limits. And some of you are sitting in here going, but David, you don't know what I've done. I've really blown it. No, I don't. I don't know what you've done. And yeah, you probably did. But God's grace is not anchored to your behavior. That when we come to Him humbly, guess what? He will show us more grace. He will keep giving out grace. Why? Because that's who He is. I love the way Andy Stanley wrote it. And maybe some of you need to hear this morning. Regardless of what you've done, regardless of how far you've strayed, regardless of how long it's been since you've addressed God directly, regardless of what you've been told, regardless of how you feel, grace awaits you. Grace that is far greater than all our sin. I love that. Regardless of what you've done, and let's be honest, we've blown it. Regardless of how far you've strayed, and some of you have strayed extremely far, and maybe this is the first time back in church, and you're sitting there going, man, are people just going to judge me? Are we going to hear a message about a God who is sitting there judging me, ready to cast lightning bolts? No. Regardless of what you've done, regardless of how far you've strayed, regardless of how long it's been since you've talked with God, regardless of what you've been told, some of you have been told lies and you start to buy into those lies that you are not good enough, that God's grace has bounds and has limits, that you've reached it, that you are no good, that God will not hear your prayers. Regardless of what you've been told, regardless of how you feel, and maybe that's one of the biggest burdens to you this morning. In a feelings-based culture where we base everything off our feelings, oh, I feel close to God today. Oh, I feel distant from God. Oh, I feel like this. I feel like that. Maybe the biggest thing we need to overcome is our feelings, because here's the thing. God is greater than your feelings. Because we start feeling, God, you can never accept me again. God, you can never love me. God, you will not show me more grace because I don't feel like I deserve it. You don't. But God's grace is bigger than your feelings. Grace awaits you. Now, some of you hear this and you read this and it's in your bulletin and you read it and you sit there and go, that's so good for them. That's so great that God will give them grace, but God can't give me grace. I made a slight modification. Sorry, Andy. I want you to read this out loud with me. Regardless of what I've done, regardless of how far I've strayed, regardless of how long it's been since I've addressed God directly, regardless of what I've been told, regardless of how I feel, grace awaits me. Grace that is far greater than all my sin. Grace awaits me. It awaits you. It is a grace that is far greater than all your sin, regardless of how you feel, regardless of how long it's been, regardless of what everyone else has told you. Grace awaits you. Can we pray? Lord Jesus, thank you that you are a God of grace, of mercy, of hope. Thank you that your grace has no bounds. Thank you that your grace is far greater than all our sin. Lord, may we learn to rest in that grace. That we would model for our children a Christianity that is not a do-good Christianity, but a Christianity that is rooted and founded in the grace and love of Jesus Christ, the one who willingly went to the cross for my sin. May we be rooted in that grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.